All right, we have a special guest this morning that's going to come up and share a little bit. You know, you hear us pray for the U-Turn ministry in Pahrump every week, and possibly you don't know a whole lot about it. We pray for those that are there getting set free from addiction. So today we have Pastor John here. He heads up U-Turn. He's going to come up and share with us. I call him Pastor John, but usually I just call him Big John. You know. Here you go, brother.
Good morning. Praise the Lord. Thank you guys for allowing us to be here. I'll start out by telling you a little bit about myself. I'm 59 years old. I've been married for 40 years. My wife isn't with me. I have two children, one 39 and one 42, actually going to be 42. I went through the U-Turn for Christ ministry as a meth addict in 2001. And was called to Nevada to start one of our several ranches. The ministry is international, and the vision is to have one U-Turn for Christ in every state of the nation. And so far, we have like 17. So I want to make sure I thank you guys for your support and prayers. It's been a while since I've been here. It's been probably about 4 years. But I'm here to tell you that your prayers have been answered, and God's ministry is continuing to grow, and that lives are being changed and turned around. I have a couple of gentlemen here with me, Tony and Isaac. They can testify of that, that God is turning their lives around also. And so anyhow, again, I want to thank you guys for supporting us and, you know, just God's hand being in the ministry and continuing to grow. It's obvious that he wants this ministry to grow and delight, that lives will be changed, and that's exactly what's happening. I do want to invite any of you who would like to come see the property and see what you've been sowing into and see how beautiful it is. It's being conformed as we speak, and little by little. We've been there, going to be 7 years complete in this July. And so there's a lot of work that's been done, and as the Lord gives me vision and the ability to, he provides things for us to continue to build on the ranch. And so there's several little visions that we have for the future. One of the beautiful, most beautiful ones, I think, for me that he's given me is a garden area called New Beginnings Garden. And it's an island with a bunch of trees and the crosses. And hopefully in the future there'll be grass there, and we'll be able to perform weddings and have celebrations there, and for people who are turning their life around, therefore being called New Beginnings Garden. And so it's a beautiful place, 10 acres of land. Please come and visit. I'm gonna have information about the ministry out here for you all to have. Just a little bit about U-Turn. The logo is international, and the logo represents repentance and the turning of your life around. And that's exactly what happened to me in my life. I was definitely heading in the wrong direction, and I was prayed for, and was told about this ministry, and went to the ministry in 2001 as a practicing meth addict. I used methamphetamine for several years, but the Lord's hand was not too short to reach me, as he's not too short to reach any of your loved ones, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to share with you that God is real, and he turns lives around, and this is his ministry, and I'm here representing his ministry. And if any of you have loved ones who need help, or if you need help with enabling your loved ones, that's a big problem that we face also. God has equipped me with the wisdom and knowledge to be able to help you through my own trials. And so please visit with me outside. I have plenty of postcards that talk about what we are and what we do. We do have a very strict schedule. It starts at 5:30 in the morning and ends at 9:30 at night. And it's all based around the Word of God and working hard and teaching the drug addict to no longer be lazy, but to be diligent and prudent and, you know, growing in God's grace and learning the Word of God. And so there's a lot of things that are going on through the ministry, but the main thing is we're teaching people to turn their lives and turn their hearts over to the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all, and making that U-turn and teaching them that there is a different way of thinking, and that is through the biblical standards of God's Word. And that's what changes us. So I'll just share a little bit what's on this postcard. Of course, our name is on the front. And you can see the logo. It's very distinctive. We are a ministry of restoration. The word I like to use is reconciliation, taking lives that are broken, and putting those lives before the Lord and letting the Lord, of course, restore their lives. And so that's what we are, a ministry of restoration and reconciliation. Freedom from drugs and alcohol through Jesus Christ. And on the front, there is our international website. So if any of you would like to go on and look at the website, it has all the information that you would need to tell one of your loved ones who may be suffering with addiction. Our vision is, our supreme desire is to know Christ and be conformed into his image by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And our mission for U-Turn for Christ exists to teach men and women to be independent, self-supporting, stable under the lordship of Jesus Christ, becoming an asset to family, church, friends, employers, school, and society. U-Turn for Christ goals is U-Turn for Christ is a residential Christian discipleship program. We provide the teaching of godly stewardship, ethics, and disciplines. We focus on godly principles based on the Word of God and sound Christian living skills. And so that's just the overall description of what the ministry does. But we also do a lot of different things. I've had men come on the ranch who've never, 35 years old, who's never picked up a shovel or a broom. And so we teach them skills, working skills. And like I say, we have 10 acres of land, and it's kind of a ranch setting. And so we do a lot of hard work. We work in the community. We work for different churches. And so we're teaching the men to give back by serving. And we know that that was an attribute of the Lord Jesus himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve for a ransom for many. And so that's what we teach, and that and many other things. So please stop by to visit with me, ask me any questions, and get my business card and a postcard. These are brand new, so they will be very effective for you to be able to give maybe someone. I have plenty, have extras. And so if you don't have someone who needs help, you probably know someone who does, because this is an epidemic in our nation. And, of course, we know that there's the Bible tells us in the end days that the men would be creators of evil, and we know that things are being, they're just ramping up more than we could even imagine. And so I want to just thank you again, Pastor Tim, and your guys' continued support. For years you guys have been supporting us. It's because of you that I'm here and we're still able to help lead men and women to Jesus Christ. And we do have women's resources, so if you know anybody who has women who need help, we can point you in the right direction for that also. Thank you.
All right, praise the Lord. Thank you, John, for coming and sharing with us. It puts a face to all the things, our prayers and the things we put out there. So that's a great thing. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Way back at the back there, Jim. Right here, too, in the middle. Keep your hand up a little bit. Jim's a little slow, but oh my, he'll get there. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Last week we started this chapter. We got down to verse 18. And we're going to start, actually we're at verse 17. We're going to start in verse 18 today. And last week we talked about a little bit about the church discipline. About if someone harms you in a way, go to them one-on-one and then take two with you if they don't listen, then take it to the church. So that's where we ended up last week. And today, as we pick it up here in verse 18 of chapter 18, it starts out, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is basically saying here, church, it's your job to bind sin, because sin is bound in heaven. And I think it kind of saying in our own lives, first and foremost, to not allow sin just to have free for all in your life, to kind of put a binding on that area of sin. So he's saying, though, we have authority because it's bound in heaven. We have authority to bind it here on earth because of what Jesus did for us. Righteousness and holiness mercy and forgiveness are released in heaven. Those are the things that are all released there. And so, therefore, we have been given authority to release them here on earth. In order to have mercy and forgiveness and all of these things that take place in heaven, we can experience them here and now on this earth as well. We're never free of sin, but we don't have to practice the same one continually. Binding and loosing speak of the authority the church has, that the church actually has in dealing with matters where sin is release forgiveness, where we come to forgiveness, where sin is flagrantly released, I should say. Restoration following repentance. So when sin is just a continual outward thing that the Holy Spirit's been trying to get rid of, and we don't get rid of it and we consistently stay with it, we have, as the church, the authority to loosen that for those that are practicing it. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that example about the man that was living with his mother-in-law, the church has a right to bind sin and then to be able also to release forgiveness and restoration following that repentance. As we've seen happen in 1 Corinthians 5, when the man was pushed out of the body, he repented and came back, and Paul was encouraged them to forgive him and welcome him back as a brother once again. So believers, as believers, we are given the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. So when the local body, when we see that a person listens, when that church discipline has been taken place and they've gone to that person in the way that was prescribed and we discussed last week, and they listen to it, at that point the church or the body can declare the act and act on the fact that the person has already been loosed and freed up in heaven. So in other words, there's no place for us to hold them accountable any longer. They're loosened of that. They're free of that. There's no more accountability to us. They're cleansed and they're purified. But at the same time, if that person does not listen, then the church has the right to declare the act on the fact that the sinner has already been bound up in heaven and soul must be treated as outside the body. There's no more heart. Their heart's probably gotten so hardened that they know they're not listening and they will not repent or turn away from that. And so there's this binding and loosing thing. The way we treat others, the way they'll be treated in heaven, in other words. So it's not a matter so much about what's going on earth, but what's going on in heaven and how are things supposed to be here on earth. They're supposed to be as they are in heaven. So there's this authority we have as a church to do this binding and loosening, so to speak, here. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If two of you agree upon anything. Last week, like I say, we ended the message discussing church discipline. Church discipline must be undergirded with heartfelt prayer. It's got to be prayer along with it. It has to be the foundation. The power of the local church is not external, but its power is in prayer. Its power in prayer is limitless. We have limitless power through prayer. There's only one condition is demanded, and that's unity. When we pray for these prayer requests before the services all the time, it's a matter of you all being in unity with me as I vocally speak them out, for you to be able to agree with me with what's being spoken. See, where there is unity, the promise is very realized at that point, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, when we agree together and when we bind together in unity and we ask things in His name, So what's it mean to ask in his name? It means that we're asking in his character, in his nature, and under his umbrella of authority. Private prayer is wonderful. We all should have a lot of that. But I also believe that we need consistent times of prayer with others as well. Why? Why is that reason? Well, first of all, praying with others is motivating. Praying with others is very motivating. You will pray more and more consistently if you're involved in a prayer group. You pray more than you would otherwise. It's like working out. If you work out by yourself, it's real easy to miss week after week after week. I'm not going to go this week. I'm not going to do it. But if three or four of you are working out together, those others kind of provide the motivation for you to continue. And I believe the same is true in prayer. And so I think praying with others is very motivating for us. The second thing I see in that is praying with others is purifying. It's very purifying. When I'm praying in a group, I don't pray selfishly. I don't pray as selfishly as sometimes I may have a tendency to do when I'm praying alone. In a group, I can't pray, "Lord, smash that guy. Just teach that jerk a lesson." It don't sound real good when you're praying that way in a group. That kind of thing just doesn't flow when you're praying with others. So you kind of, it's a purifying type of prayer when you're able to pray openly in a group. And then the third thing that we see praying with others is confirming. It's a confirming process. As I pray in a group, if my petition is correct, if I'm praying rightly, those around, I may hear them start to say, "Amen, Lord," or "Think that's right," or "Yes, Lord." And you pick up on that, you hear that, you know, okay, I'm hitting, the Spirit's leading me in this prayer. But if my request is maybe way out to lunch some way, I'll know by the silence that maybe I should reconsider my petition. Maybe pray just a little bit differently in that way. And so praying in a group gives you that confirmation that what you're saying is right. Others are agreeing with you. And you know you have that unity of the Spirit taking place in there. And so where two or more are there, he is in their midst. He's here with us this morning as we gather together in his name. So then we go on to verse 20. And we see here in verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name." Well, I just read that, didn't I? What happened here? What did I do in my notes? My notes are all messed up here. But let me go ahead and read it again. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst, in the midst of them." So as we keep these words in the context of what Jesus is really saying, and he's dealing honestly with church matters. He's dealing with church relationships. He's dealing with kingdom life is really the direction he's taking here. The church should pulsate with power. It should pulsate with power when it comes to dealing with sin and releasing God's mercy and authority as we would release his mercy and authority together. But so too often, however, the church is powerless. We end up being powerless because we fail to recognize that Jesus is in our midst. We just think, "Oh, we're just going to church." No, you are the church coming to a building. And as you come together in his name, he's here. That should be exciting for us. That should be where we wake up on Sunday morning and just say, "Well, we get to go today." Amen. You know, I see it a lot in your fellowship time when it's hard to get you back to your seats. You see that, you sense that unity, you sense that love of the Holy Spirit within you as we see here. See, where the church is moving in the power of prayer and in the authority of binding and loosing, she will make an impact on the world around it. There will be an impact made. That Jesus is present. Realizing that Jesus is present wherever people are gathered in his name, what does this do? It speaks of his deity. It shows that Jesus is God. He's not just a man that was lived good enough and became a God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so He is God. And so as we start to see that and understand it, we see the beauty in having Him in our midst. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're gathered together, there's power there. There's power there. And so often we act and feel like we're just powerless. No one except God is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. The certainty that one's prayers will be heard does not depend upon the size of the assembly or on the goodness and determination of the believers that are gathered together. It's all based on the fact that Jesus is present. That's where the power lies. As the Holy Spirit moves through that assembly, as the Holy Spirit moves through here, that's where the power comes in as we gather together. The fact that Jesus is present when believers come together, as we come in His name, like I say, under His character, under His nature, it shows how important it is for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to come together. That's why we need fellowship. That's why Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of together, especially as you see the day drawing near. This is another reason believers need each other. We need each other, and we need to be together in one place, just as they were on the day of Pentecost. Think of that. Pentecost set the pattern for the church. It says they were there all in one accord, and it wasn't a Honda. Okay? This means also that wherever and whenever believers gather together in His name to honor Him, to worship Him and His name, the body of believers, what happens then? We become a temple of God. We become that temple that glorifies the Lord and shines forth in His glory and His honor. Where the Holy Spirit dwells in that temple and is active in that temple. That's what happens when we gather in that unity, together in His name. We become His temple in that way. So now chapter 18, starting in verse 21 here, takes a little bit of a turn. And it talks about something that most of us, if we're not struggling with it now, we've struggled with it in the past. It's this thing called forgiveness. You know, we have the Most Excellent Way Recovery Group on Monday nights, every Monday nights at 7 p.m. downstairs, room 100. No, okay. But anyway, we talk about that. And one of the things that we spend the most time on when we get to that topic is forgiveness. It's something that is hard for a lot of us. And so we have some instruction here about forgiveness, starting in verse 21. We see, of course, Peter's always one that speaks forth boldly and first. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, forgiving involves regarding something that happened as if it had never occurred. That's what forgiveness is. In other words, no longer holding that person accountable. If someone asks for forgiveness, the believer must forgive him from their heart. And we see that written out for us here in Matthew 18:35, where it says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And also we see in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, even as God has forgiven you. He doesn't hold us accountable. We shouldn't hold others accountable. See, when we get this attitude, what happens? It brings freedom from bitterness and hardness. It frees us up from that bitterness and hardness. Forgiving is not simply an act. Forgiveness is an attitude. It's an attitude. Counting how many times you've forgiven someone simply shows the mind of the world. Keeping track. I've already forgiven them 5 times. I've forgiven them 6 times. That's the way the world wisdom does. In kingdom life, we talked about this last week. In kingdom life, there is humility. In kingdom life, there is honesty. We talked about those two things last week. But also now today, there is also forgiveness. So those three things are important in kingdom life. The rabbis taught that a person who had been wronged was to forgive the perpetrator 2 or perhaps maybe 3 times at the most. That was it. So Peter felt noble. He probably felt very noble and very generous in asking, should I forgive him 7 times? He thought, I'm really going to hit the top rung here. You know, the rabbis are saying maybe 3 times, and that's extreme. So Peter went to 7. So when you think about forgiveness and why we don't forgive a lot of times, I think a lot of times we don't really understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. So I want to take a few minutes. Many of you have seen this already. I've gone over it with a lot of you, but I feel it's worth going over again here this morning. First and foremost, I want to look at what forgiveness is not, what it isn't, because these first things on these next 2 slides, I believe, are the things that keep us from forgiving someone because of these attitudes and these thoughts we have. So first, I want to look at what forgiveness is not. First, in forgiveness is not saying that you're getting away with it. That person that harmed you is not getting away with what they've done by you forgiving them. Forgiveness is also not telling them that you're sorry for what they did. Forgiveness is not saying to them, it just doesn't matter. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying, go ahead, do it again. Forgiveness is not saying, it's okay, walk on me, use me. No, that's not what it is. Forgiveness is not saying that they have control over you. Actually, the opposite is actually true. And forgiveness is definitely not saying that they deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve the forgiveness that Christ gave to us. And then this is another one. Forgiveness is not saying that you trust them. See, I've had in the marriage counseling so oftentimes, you know, I just don't trust her. I don't trust him. Well, the Bible says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. We're not called to trust them. We're called to love them. And so it's not a matter of trusting that person after you've been harmed. And then the last thing on this slide is, forgiveness is not saying that your fear is erased. So again, these are some of the things that I believe hinder us from really completely forgiving those around us. So the list goes on. Forgiveness goes on and says that doesn't say that your pain is gone. You still will have some pain from this. Forgiveness is not saying that you approve of what they do or what they did. Forgiveness, again, is not saying that you deserved what they did to you. And forgiveness is definitely not saying they win and you lose. Forgiveness is not saying that you're weak. Again, that's the opposite is actually true. And the last thing here is forgiveness is not saying that you want to get close to them again. You can forgive them, but you don't have to, you know, be in tight, intimate fellowship with them all the time after that. So that's what forgiveness is not. And those, I believe, like I say, are the things that hinder us from totally forgiving someone that has harmed us. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. We may never feel like forgiving them, but it's a choice we need to make. Forgiveness is giving up your right to get even. Forgiveness is letting go of the grudge and letting God take care of it. Give it over to him. Finally here, forgiveness is God's way to freedom. It's freedom for you, because as long as you're holding unforgiveness, there's a bondage in that. So forgiveness is God's way to freedom. And also, forgiveness is a very strong response. Remember, on the forgiveness is not said that you're not saying you're weak. It's a strong response. It takes strength to do that. And forgiveness is not letting that person have power over you any longer. As long as you have that unforgiveness, they are in power over you. They can go through their lives, everything's just hunky-dory. But as long as you have that unforgiveness, it's a burden. It hinders you. It can affect your physical body, your spiritual life, everything about you. And then a few more things that forgiveness is. Forgiveness is an act of love, an act of mercy, an act of healing. And then forgiveness is giving God room to move. And finally, the last thing there, forgiveness is for you. It's for you. It's not for the benefit of that person that done something against you. Forgiveness is for you. And these things, I think, are really essential to be able to forgive totally and completely. And I always like this definition. It says here, further defining. It says, forgiveness can be defined as an act of the will in which we pardon without demanding restitution. It's the cancellation of an obligation owed to us by a penitent plea of the offender. And then this next sentence is really important. Listen to this. Forgiveness is a decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. A decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. And it goes on, it says, forgiving is love's evolution against life's unfairness. Forgiveness is a time-consuming process in which we gradually let go of feelings of rage, resentment, and fear. So just take that for what it can. I know that unforgiveness resolves in a lot of lives a lot of times, and I've just seen the harm that it done. So I thought some time spent would be essential for you to really look at that and see that. And so Peter says, should I do it 7 times? Now we go on now in verse 22. And in verse 22 it says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Wow, Jesus said, Peter, you're to forgive 490 times. Peter must have thought, 490? Whoa, how am I supposed to keep track? Well, that's the point. That's the point. We are to just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Where there is a binding and a loosing, there must also be a free, unending flow of forgiveness. We have to have that forgiveness. In other words, we are to have limitless forgiveness. Limitless forgiveness contrasts with unlimited vengeance, such as in Genesis 2:24. It says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See, the unlimited vengeance of humanity under sin must make room for the unlimited forgiveness given by believers. That's the contrast. There should be unlimited forgiveness. And when we don't have that, we limit the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we have to have that unlimited forgiveness. And it goes on here into verse 23, and he starts to give us a parable here. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So in this time, one talent would have been equal to about 15 years of labor for this man. So he owed this master a bunch of time. He had a great debt. in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So because it includes wife and children, it shows how great this debt was that this man had. It was a huge, huge debt. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Notice, this servant didn't ask for mercy. He asked for more time. He didn't fall down at the feet of his master saying, have mercy on me. Just give me more time. Give me more time and I'll get the payment together for you. Verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He was moved with, even though he didn't ask for mercy, the master showed him compassion, released him, and forgave him of his debt. So he got much more than he even asked for. He asked for more time, but he was forgiven the debt that he was owed. He got so much more than he asked for. What a picture. What a picture this is of free grace and unlimited forgiveness that we have through Christ, that's available through the blood of Jesus to every believer, who every sinner even, who comes humbly to God with this by simple faith in him. Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. God looks at everyone with love and compassion as people that Christ died for, because the price has been paid for us on the cross. So when we call out saying, you know, our lives are messed up, I'm a sinner, God says, I have an answer for you. I have my son, the Savior, who died for you. What a great picture this is. This master had compassion on this servant that owed him so much. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but the Bible says we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. Now it goes on in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 30 says, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So in other words, this servant, his debt was actually payable. But yet the first servant's wasn't. But the second servant didn't allow him any mercy. He didn't show compassion on him. He just threw him into prison. Verse 31 says, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is a heavy area of scripture. This is really heavy when you look at this and see what's being talked about here and the analogy that the Lord is showing us. See, I'm sure we all know people who are in torment and are in prison because they will not forgive someone who's wronged them. We just won't let go of it. We just won't let go, and they're in prison. They're in bondage because of it. These people are small people in the sense that they're no longer embracive and free. They're no longer free. Instead, they're restricted. They end up being tormented. They're all uptight and tense. They're angry, they're bitter, and they're harsh when you talk to them. No matter how much outwardly they try to say they love the Lord, they still, these things come out because of that holding on to unforgiveness. It brings bitterness. And the Bible says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up, therefore defiling the whole body. So those that are imprisoned with these things, are they're harsh, they're uptight, they're tense. The Lord tells us to forgive, not for the sake of the offender, which I went over on those lists. It's for the sake of the one who has been offended. We're to forgive for your own sake, for your own freedom, to be able to move forward without that weight upon your shoulders. So regarding confronting problems and dealing with issues, binding and loosing, that we started out in verse 18 with, Jesus says, remember that you are to be a people known for forgiving over and over and over again. We're to be known for that. And as you do that, people notice. People notice and they recognize, and every time you tell a person that you forgive them, a little chink goes out of the hardness of their heart, I believe. And they get a little bit closer to being able to receive salvation. Jesus said, remember that you are to be that people, forgiving over and over and over again. So maybe you see yourself a little bit in this story, whether in the past or maybe at the present time. Maybe you've been hurt so badly that you can't forgive. You just can't do it. Maybe you see yourself here. Maybe you're imprisoned. Maybe you've had your joy robbed and your peace taken away, but you don't know how to get it out and to get it back. The answer, I believe, is in this passage for you. The answer, I believe, is in realizing what forgiveness is and what it isn't. The king commanded that the servant remain in prison until he paid his debt. Remain in that bondage. But how could the servant earn any money and pay his debt when he was in prison? How could he ever be set free? Well, the only way he could get out of that prison was to go to his master and ask for forgiveness, as we that are born again have done, as you ask for forgiveness. If Jesus says we are to be people who forgive over and over again, how much more will our Father forgive us when we go to him and just simply say, forgive me for not forgiving. Forgive me for not forgiving. Lord, change my heart. Set me free from this unforgiveness. And the great thing about that is, the fantastic thing about it is, he'll not only forgive you, he'll forget it. He'll forget it. Look what it says in Jeremiah. Excuse me here a second. In Jeremiah chapter 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Does that mean God has a short memory? No, not at all. It means that he no longer holds us accountable. And that's the whole thing about forgiveness and not forgiving. If you want to really know that you've forgiven someone, just check your heart. Am I holding them accountable for that still? If you are, you really probably haven't forgiven them yet. If you can look at that person and even be around that person and just have a purity of heart and a purity of life, you've probably forgiven them by God's grace and with his help. So three things are needed. Three very important things that come out of this chapter last week and this week. The first thing that we talked about last week is humility. Humility is getting our eyes off of ourselves. Humility is coming to that place that we realize that we're spiritually bankrupt to do anything in our own power. We're spiritually bankrupt to really be able to forgive. It's got to be the Lord's grace and mercy and our understanding of his forgiveness for us that allows us to be empowered to have that kind of forgiveness. The second thing that we need, we talked about last week, was honesty. Honesty, it means dealing with problems in a biblical manner. Going to that person one-on-one first. If they don't listen, then taking one or two with you and in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if they don't listen, then to take them to the church. And if they don't listen, to cast them out. Treat them as an infidel. And hopefully that brings about repentance, because church discipline is not to punish, but it's to reconcile, it's to restore. It's to allow that person to see their wrongs and to repent and come back into the family of God. And then today, we talked about the third thing, forgiveness. Forgiving and forgiving until we lose count. I've lost count of how many times I've forgiven them. How many times they continue to do it. And how many times do we have to go to the Lord to ask forgiveness over and over again? But thankfully for that scripture that says, if we confess. Confession just simply means that we agree with God that what we did was wrong. And once we do that, we're forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. So Lord, help us. Help us to be merciful. Be merciful to us in even a greater measure by causing us to live in humility. Empower us to live in that kind of humility, not as cynics or sophisticus, but as children. He started out, come, the greatest in the kingdom was like this child, to be childlike, not childish. I pray that there might be honesty in our lives, true honesty in our lives, that we would care about others in such a way that we might speak the truth to them in love that we spoke of last week. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving, even as you are, even as. When I first came to the Lord and I read that verse that said, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you, I thought, surely he doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. We need to confess our bankruptcy and our inability to forgive apart from his work in our lives and in our hearts. May the characteristics that Jesus talked about in Galilee become real in our lives, that we would have humility, honesty, and forgiveness. And as we do that, as we live that kind of lifestyle, people are going to want to know what we know. People are going to want to have what we have, because when we have those things, we also have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, of which there's no law against. And I believe that's the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for